This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Reflecting on these studies we've been doing in biblical eschatology, I have to say that I am very grateful to you as our congregation for the way in which you have peacefully received the truths that have been presented. I'm sure it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that what we've been presenting these last number of weeks is out of the mainstream of evangelicalism. I would qualify that contemporary evangelicalism. And it is very different from what many of us grew up with. And the fact that no one has tried to put a bomb in my pickup or even strangle me afterwards is a great sign of the great maturity that you have exhibited. Now, tonight we're going to talk about the millennium. And the millennium, the term millennium is the Latin term for a thousand. The Greek term would be what we would call kiliasm. The millennial question has to do with the relationship between the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and His return. And the focal point of the millennial question is Revelation chapter 20. And so I'd ask for you to turn there tonight. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The focal point of the millennial question comes down to how one interprets Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And I would suggest that that is the critical text, but there are other important factors in interpreting the millennium. And tonight we're going to basically give an overview of the major millennial positions, and then in our next lesson we will actually expound Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Now let me just say that at the outset, before we begin to look at the various views, that with the exception of the problems of dispensationalism and their notion of a pre-trib rapture, none of the views that will be presented are actually heretical. With the exception of dispensational premillennialism, all of these views have been represented throughout the history of the Christian church by men who have been solid, orthodox, and even reformed persuasion. And so we should not look at any of these views in the light of those who hold them being somehow heretical or closet liberals. When I was at Biola, we used to hear all the time and read in books written by various professors that if a person was, for instance, amillennial, they were a closet liberal who were spiritualizing the Bible. That kind of language, first of all, is not helpful. Secondly, it's not true. We begin tonight with a look at premillennialism. You might notice that the term pre-millennial once again relates the return of Christ to the millennium. If you see the fairly pathetic chart that I put there for you, under historic premillennialism, you'll see a tribulation, second coming rapture being one and the same event, and then a 1,000-year literal reign on earth, final rebellion, great white throne judgment, and the eternal state. Now, premillennialism dates back very early into the early church. Again, I would remind you that it is not of the dispensational stripe, which is far more recent, but the historic premillennialism is rooted in the very early centuries of the Christian church. In fact, Philip Schaff makes a striking comment. John pointed this reference out to me, and let me just read it to you. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that is the age before 325 AD, is the promontkilism or millenarianism, talking about premillennialism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Lactantius. And then he mentions some others who opposed the Kiliism. He goes on to say, the Jewish Kiliism rested on a carnal misapprehension of the Messianic kingdom, a literal interpretation of prophetic figures, and an overestimate of the importance of the Jewish people in the holy city as the center of that kingdom. It was developed shortly before and after Christ in the apocalyptic literature as the Book of Enoch, the Apocalypse of Baruch, 4th Esdras, the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, and the Sibylline books testify. It was adopted by heretical sects of the Ebionites and certain Gnostics. And then he concludes, the Christian Kiliism, that is Christian premillennialism, is the Jewish Kiliism spiritualized and fixed upon the second instead of the first coming of Christ. It distinguishes, moreover, two resurrections, one before and another after the millennium, and makes the millennial reign of Christ only a prelude to his eternal reign in heaven, from which is separated by a short interregnum by Satan. The millennium is expected not to come, or to come not as the legitimate result of historical process, but as a sudden and supernatural revelation. Of course, you can see Schaff's biases in the description of premillennialism, but we need to understand that many of our early church fathers held to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where Jesus would rule and reign, and some even argued from Jerusalem. Many of the church fathers held this, but also many of the men that we would admire and respect, Andrew and Horatius Bonar, for instance. J.C. Ryle even seemed to be among the premillennialists. More recently, George Eldon Ladd from Fuller Seminary. Now, premillennialism's foundation really comes down to a, quote, literal interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 to 10. That would be their strong suit, so to speak. In fact, some of the more upfront premillennialists will argue that in all of the Bible, there's only one passage that teaches a millennium. In fact, listen to George Ladd, who speaks very candidly about this. He says, the only place in the Bible that speaks of an actual millennium is in the passage in Revelation 21-6. Any millennial doctrine must be based upon the natural exegesis of this passage. Another premillennialist from Dallas Seminary says, most premillennialists are quick to acknowledge that a 1,000-year kingdom transpiring between the coming of Christ and the final judgment is explicitly found only in Revelation chapter 20. And so what we come down to is a view that rests upon one passage of Scripture. Now, many of those who would hold to premillennialism would argue that a literal 1,000-year reign on earth is a necessity for God to execute His purposes. The dispensational premillennialism, for instance, would argue that a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem would be necessary for God to fulfill all of His covenant promises to Israel. Your historic premillennialists would basically argue that in order for God to fulfill His purposes in history, there needs to be a millennial reign of Christ on earth within the confines of human history. Many others would also argue that the necessity of a premillennial view is based on the fact that once again at the end of near Edenic situation on earth, Garden of Eden type situation, even at the end of that kind of atmosphere and environment, man still rebels, and so the millennium displays the fact that man's heart, until he is glorified, will always have the propensity of evil. Now, we have critiqued already dispensationalism as we've looked at Israel and the church and the rapture. And so what we're going to look at tonight is a critique of historic premillennialism. There are three things that I would point out. The first is this. The major interpretive problem is whether or not it is legitimate to interpret the whole Bible in light of one text. That's what the premillennialists must do, is take Revelation 20 and interpret the entire Bible in light of Revelation 20. And so I ask us, do we interpret the whole Bible in light of Revelation 20, or should we interpret Revelation 20 in light of the whole Bible? I would suggest the latter, and we'll defend that later on. The second major interpretive problem is whether or not a strict literalism fits the book of Revelation at all. Have you ever read Revelation from beginning to end? It is not for the wooden-headed literalist. It is filled with sign and symbol, and John even says at the very beginning of the book that he is revealing these things in signs, in symbols. It fits a type of literature that we would call apocalyptic, which by its very nature is symbolic. And so the question comes down to whether or not a strict literalism for Revelation 20 fits the entire type of genre that Revelation fits into. And then third, the Bible clearly teaches, as we've seen in past studies, a two-age model. This age and the age to come. We see that in Isaiah. We see that in the New Testament. There is this age and the age to come. All sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven of men in this age and in the age to come, Jesus says. We have a two-age model. We have the already, the not yet. We've seen that extensively throughout the Scriptures in our studies. And so the question becomes, where in the world do we fit a thousand-year period of time? In fact, Anthony Hokema makes the observation. He says, "The earthly millennial reign taught by premillennialists does not accord with New Testament teaching on eschatology, since it belongs neither to the present age nor to the age to come. We saw earlier that the New Testament contrasts two ages, the present age and the age to come. There is no indication in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, or in the epistles that there will be a third age in between the present age and the age to come." He concludes with this: "The millennium of the premillennialist, therefore, is something of a theological anomaly. It is neither completely like the present age, nor is it completely like the age to come. It is, to be sure, better than the present age, but it falls short of being the final state of perfection. For the resurrected and glorified saints, the millennium is an agonizing postponement of the final state of glory to which they look forward to so eagerly. For the rebellious nations, the millennium is a continuation of the ambiguity of the present age, in which God allows evil to exist while postponing his final judgment upon it. Since a millennial earthly reign of Christ is taught nowhere else in Scripture, and since the characteristics of this millennial reign conflict with what Scripture teaches elsewhere about the second coming and about the age to come which follows, why should we affirm that Revelation 20:1-6 teaches that there should be such a reign? Instead of insisting that Revelation 20 affirms a teaching which is not found elsewhere in the Bible, is it not wiser to interpret these difficult verses in an apocalyptic book in the light of and in harmony with the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture?" I would heartily concur with Hokema's observations. So we go from premillennialism, that is, Christ returns visibly and personally and establishes a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom upon the earth, to another view called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism goes way back in the early church as well. In fact, what we must say is that the kernel of postmillennial optimism dates way back, although it was not a full-blown system, so to speak. But some of the early adherents would be Eusebius, Origen, Athanasius. More recent adherents, such people as the majority of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Cotton Mather, John Murray, Lorraine Bettner, Ken Gentry, Greg Bahnsen, Doug Wilson, and R.C. Sproul. All would be post-millennialists. And of course, most of you think that just because Edwards was a post-millennialist, I must be too, but it is not true. Now, Jonathan Edwards was not infallible. What is post-millennialism? Post-millennialism is a wonderfully optimistic, perhaps naively optimistic, view of the end. Ken Gentry, who is probably one of the most ablest of the supporters of postmillennialism, says this: postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in this present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all mankind. Lorraine Bettner, who wrote a book that many of us are familiar with, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, has stated this: the millennium to which the postmillennialist looks forward to is a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age. This is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is to last an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will enjoy a state of righteousness which up until now has been seen in only relatively small and isolated groups. For example, family circles, local church groups, and kindred organizations. This does not mean, Bettner says, that there will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian or that all sin will be abolished, but it does mean that evil in all of its many forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions, that Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. That sounds wonderful to me. Doesn't that sound great? You look at your chart, you have the present age, the gospel is advancing. As the gospel advances, the kingdom advances. We'd have no problem with that statement. At some time, and this is the shortcoming of the chart that I made for you, there is no hard and fast line between this present age and when we actually enter into the golden age. There's sort of just a melting into it, a slow, progressive, gradual transformation into a golden age. In fact, for all practical intents and purposes, we may well be at the very beginning of that age now, according to postmillennialists. After that golden age, which lasts for who knows how long, then Christ will return, then there will be the resurrection, final judgment, and the eternal state. Now you might be wondering, where in the world do you get such ammunition for such a view? I always thought things were getting worse and worse. The postmillennialism does not point to a single text, but rather looks at a number of different passages and views them in a very optimistic way. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2 is a favorite text for postmillennialists. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 to 4, the prophet writes, "Now it will come about In the last days, that would be the golden age. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Ken Gentry says, in explaining this passage, all nations will stream into the church to worship the Lord who saves them. Political force does not compel them. Rather, the grace of God constrains them. There, they will be discipled in His ways and from His law. Christianity will become the agent of gracious, redemptive influence in the world. I agree with everything up to this point. The swelling river of people urging others to come, let us go to the house of God, portrays successful evangelism leading to gospel prosperity. And so they would take passages such as this and see a tremendous prosperity of the gospel in them to such a degree that the church ushers in the kingdom of God on earth. Another passage that would be heavily relied upon would be the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, such as the yeast that spread slowly throughout the bread and the mustard seed and so forth. And they would all say that this shows us a gradual extension of the kingdom. And of course, all they do is just take that to its logical conclusion, that if the kingdom is going to gradually extend throughout the whole world, there must be coming a day when, under the sovereignty of God, all of the world will be evangelized, all of the world will be Christianized. And I will tell you that there is much, I think, that is right about it, and there is much that is appealing, but I do think that there are a few major obstacles. The first is this: although there is reason for optimism for the gospel, we are not pessimillennialists. We believe the gospel does advance, that God's light does push back the darkness. We do believe in a gloriously powerful gospel that is mighty to save. We believe the gospel transforms culture. We believe the gospel transforms society. And although we have a wonderful reason to be optimistic about the gospel, postmillennialism's optimism seems to me to be out of the biblical proportions for reality. It reads far too much optimism into a number of texts and leaves very little room for what we would call the already and the not yet tension. In fact, many of the passages, such as the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, I believe are taken in a hyper-optimistic manner that leads us to a view that is contrary to Scripture. The second observation is simply this: the Bible simply does not present this world as getting better and better. Have you ever noticed that? This world is not getting better. This world, there are two tracks that are running in this world. One is the track of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom, which is doing much good to the souls of men. But there is also another track that runs parallel to it, and that is the track of increasing evil and wickedness. So that Jesus says in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What is the implied answer? No. The postmillennialist has to say, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? He'll find it everywhere. In fact, unbelief will be the exception. That's not the picture that our Lord paints for us. What about the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 Timothy 3:1, where he explicitly tells Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Men will be haters of God. Men will go after strange doctrines. There will be doctrines of demons and so forth and so on. The picture that Paul paints for us is that the last days are marked by an increase of evil and wickedness. Even Jesus himself, in the Olivet Discourse, says that in the last days, the hearts of men will grow cold. So although we have good reason to be optimistic about the power of the gospel and the advancement of the rule of Christ in this world, we are not so blindly optimistic that we think that the church itself will have the power to Christianize the world. That brings us to the third view, amillennialism. Amillennialism has deep roots as well. Some have argued that Augustine was the real formulator for this view, although postmillennialists claim Augustine as well. It's interesting, just as a side point, that unless a particular writer or theologian addressed the issue of the millennium directly, it is often very difficult to tell where he stood on the subject. Everybody, premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists, all claim Charles Spurgeon as an adherent to their system. And in reality, Spurgeon never directly addressed the issue, but said things that fit nicely into all three categories. Now, the adherents of amillennialism would be, of course, Augustine. The postmillennialists are wrong. And then Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, people of more recent day, Louis Burkhoff, J. Adams, Abraham Kuyper, E.J. Young, Anthony Hokema, William Hendrickson, and of course the Apostle Paul. Now, what is amillennialism? It sounds negative right away, doesn't it? I mean, everybody knows that the little alpha prefix, A, negates it, so it seems as if amillennialists simply don't believe in a millennium. And actually, the terminology is misleading because amillennialists do believe in a millennium. J. Adams suggests that we should call it, instead of amillennialism, we should call it realized millennialism. That would probably get a little awkward. Amillennialism is the view that sees Christ's reign and the kingdom of God as a present reality inaugurated in his first advent. It is the period of time between the first and second coming, which is rightfully called the millennium, and obviously then the 1,000 years, just as in postmillennialism, would be figurative. And so you have the first advent, and in the first advent, Satan is bound, and then after Jesus ascends to heaven and pours out his spirit, that the present age in which we live now is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Then you have at the end of this age, Satan loosed, the Antichrist appears, the great apostasy. Then there's the second advent, resurrection, final judgment, new heaven and new earth. Now, it is that view that I believe represents most consistently the biblical testimony from Genesis to Revelation. First of all, the foundation of amillennialism is built upon the promise fulfillment structure of the Bible. It sees the first coming of Christ as the most significant event in all of history. That is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. It is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes to earth the first time, that is not something that merely prepares his second coming. That is the fulfillment of redemptive history, so that that first coming is absolutely critical. It inaugurates his blessed kingdom. Amillennialism would then emphasize the tension between the already and the not yet, as we've already seen. Yes, that an amillennial perspective is the most consistently Christ-centered view, because it focuses not on just what Jesus is going to do in the future, but Jesus as King right now. One of the things that we have had robbed from us because of our upbringing of dispensational premillennialism primarily, is we have been robbed from the reality that Jesus is King now. He rules and reigns now. Now, he doesn't rule and reign in exactly the same way that he will in the age to come, but he has been exalted to God's right hand. He has been enthroned, and he has been lifted to that place of both Lord and Christ. And he rules, and he reigns. Amillennialism focuses on the obvious tension between the already not yet, as we've already said. For instance, John 5:25, an hour is coming, and I tell you now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will come to life. We understand that, not in the physical resurrection in a sense, because Jesus then says that a couple verses later, that there's coming an hour when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. But that is a spiritual resurrection. It's the effectual call of the gospel that brings us to life and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. We believe that's a reality now. Amillennialism consistently focuses on Christ as the fulfillment. Just take, for example, the temple. Many premillennialists believe that there's going to be a literal temple built during the millennial kingdom. The amillennialist says, hold on a second. Jesus Christ Himself is the fulfillment of God's temple. We're not looking to another piece of land and another physical, literal temple. We have the fulfillment in Jesus as the Son of God. Look to Jesus, not to ancient Palestine. Look to Jesus, not to some rebuilt temple with Levitical priests who are going to have their DNA tested to make sure that they can actually serve in that temple. Secondly, all millennialism focuses on the passages which emphasize Christ's victory and present reign. One of the major objections to all millennialism is the binding of Satan. But I would suggest if we read our Bibles carefully, we would see that Satan was in a very real sense bound through the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't enter the strong man's house, Jesus says, unless you first bind the strong man. And then you can plunder all of his property. And he was speaking, of course, of himself and what he was about to do to the devil. And what did he do to the devil? He bound him and plundered his property. His property being what? Us. And so over and over again, the New Testament writers focus on Christ's victory over the devil. Colossians 2:15, Paul tells us that he made a public display of Satan and all of his minions through the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that he has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Bible also emphasizes that Christ is seated as both Lord and Christ through the cross and the resurrection. And so Paul says he must reign when? Now, until all enemies have been put under his feet. Now, the third foundation for amillennialism is that it interprets Revelation 20 in a way which I believe fits the style and the structure of the book. Now, what is the critique of amillennialism? Well, the critique primarily comes from premillennialists who say, you're not interpreting Revelation 20 properly. That is the major objection. There is an idea among evangelicals that to take a passage in any other way other than a very strict literal way is to somehow violate the Word of God. But yet we could point to passage after passage after passage where we do not do that. We understand that there is figurative language. We understand there's symbolic language. We understand that there are certain types of literature in which poetry is used, figures of speech are used. And so we interpret the Bible in a way which is consistent with itself. That's what we should mean by a literal interpretation. We are interpreting the Bible in a way that is consistent with itself, not imposing on it some wooden literalism that compels us to take almost all of the numbers in Revelation literally. By the way, have you ever wondered how scorpions with heads like lions and face like women and so forth can literally be interpreted to be Huey helicopters? You see, the idea of literalism is arbitrary on the literalist's part. It really is. And so I would suggest to you that Revelation 20, interpreted by the amillennialists, it fits in with the style and the structure of the book. Those are the three major views of the millennium. And in our next lesson, we will do an in-depth study of Revelation chapter 20, because that's what it really comes down to, doesn't it? That ends up being the most critical passage of all. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to take just a few minutes for questions, because I knew this would be the kind of lesson in which there would be questions. And so let me come around front here and see if there are any questions, and then I will direct them to my elder brother, Dave. An amillennialist would simply interpret that as how Jesus will reign in the age to come. And that to some degree that reality is even now. The idea of ruling with a rod of iron is that there is a firmness in his reign. And I don't think that we necessarily need a millennial kingdom in order for him to rule with a rod of iron. Let me consult my cult expert. John, does the Watchtower, I mean, I know they believe in a new earth, But would that fit in any of the millennial positions? John's shaking his head no and says he can't think of it. So that's my answer too. Inherit the earth, right. Right. Right.
The 144,000 actually do go to heaven, the others
should. Oh, so we get the earth.
Right.
Okay.
We don't get anything?
All right. Well, they're wrong anyway. It doesn't matter. Dave.
The only way anyone can then say that the tribulation is going along that second track at the same time as
yes, and will increase at the end of the age. Obviously, the appearance of Antichrist and the great apostasy, it certainly increases.
And what would an all millennial say about the concept then of Satan's binding being imperfect, or is the strong man put it up and completely bound because he still runs here looking for people?
Right. What would be said is that just as Revelation 20 specifies, the binding of Satan has to do with his ability to deceive the nations. And the binding of Satan actually is nothing less than Jesus restricting Satan's ability to deceive the nations. The gospel goes forth with clarity so that there is a power and a force to the gospel. Satan is bound. He no longer has the ability to blind the eyes in the same way he did before. And in fact, this would be parallel then to 2 Thessalonians 2 that talks about the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then this evil one will be revealed. Most would see a parallel between that and the loosing of Satan at the end of the age. That's why the tribulation period will intensify, is because Satan is loosed once again to increase his activity in a way which is less restricted by God. Yes, and that's the amazing thing of the already and the not yet, is that we are partakers of the tribulation, and we also are under the rule and reign of Christ as citizens or inhabitants of the kingdom of God. That's the tension that we live in. What now?
Where are the beheaded ones?
Where are the beheaded ones?
I guess we'll find it out.
Yeah, I would really appreciate you doing that instead of putting me on the spot, trying to get me to, you know. Well, like I said a number of weeks ago, I do think that pre-tribulationism does fit in with an easy believism system, that it is escapist by its very nature, and I think that it fits right into that overall structure. Let me just close with one. Someone in the back row had their hand up. Alex? Oh, no. Never mind. let me say that that the three positions that were presented tonight, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, do genuinely have much in common. And one thing that we should be absolutely committed to as Bible-believing Christians is we should be committed to a spirit of charity towards those who disagree with us. I do not believe that millennial position should ever be fodder for disagreement or division among God's people. And I think that it's absolutely silly. You cannot look through church history and see the men who have held these positions and then say, well, anybody who would have held that view was obviously an egghead. It doesn't fit. And so we have to be charitable towards those who differ from us. And as most of you know, when it comes to this, I'm very, very charitable. And there's always... Never mind. Wade.
There's a lot of stuff. The opposite of it is very dogmatic about the view of the salt, fuel, just to see the view and the eyeballs. They say, well, you know, things are part of the view of Christ.
In classic dispensationalism, there is no present rule. Not now. That is reserved for the future, to literally sit on David's throne. Yeah, it bothers me too. we do really need to be genuinely charitable with those who disagree. And it is good to remind those who are overly dogmatic that this is an area where there should be far more charity than there is. Churches have split, denominations have split over these issues, and I don't think that they're worth splitting over. One time in the school that I attended in for seminary, you had to actually be pre-tribulational and premillennial to teach the school. And tongue-in-cheek one day I said to one of the professors, well, I guess we could have never hired Luther or Calvin, Zwingli, or even Charles Spurgeon. And so we need to realize that there are areas where we need to be firm and tenacious and dogmatic, and there are other areas where we need to be genuinely charitable with our brethren who disagree. And on this issue, I extend that charity to all of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious kingdom of your Son. We thank you for his magnificent rule and reign. And Lord, we pray that no matter what our particular position might be, that our hope would be based on our Lord Jesus Christ, his return in power and glory, the future judgment, the eternal state. Lord, the things that we know, the things that we can bank our hope on. Lord, on these other areas where there's so much disagreement, we pray that you would give us large hearts towards others, and we pray that we would continue to keep our faith focused on the one in whom all of history centers upon, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.